Welcome to Revelation Ancient Prophecy. This series is a detailed, in-depth study of the book of Revelation. You will discover just how relevant to our day the prophecies of Revelation really are. Here is your presenter, Pastor Byron Newstraten.
Well, good evening once again. The book of Revelation, another chapter. And what a chapter it is. And can I invite you to bow your heads as we invite the presence of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be together here tonight, study your word, and have a clear, better understanding of all the things that are imminently ahead of us. Lord, that we may take these lessons to heart, that it may fortify our minds and encourage us. And for this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we looked at the fall of Babylon the Great. That was last week. And of course, that is the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. How graphic the descriptions were. The indictments to Babylon, the apostate system, are actually a number of indictments. So we'll read them out. The first, pride and arrogance. One of the most incurable. Materialism and luxury. Adultery in a spiritual sense. The church connected with the state. Deception. A collaboration between the entities of the beast, the false prophet. And you see also the collaboration here with spiritism, which really will be allowed to a large extent on the closing scenes of this earth. Persecution, one of the worst indictments, because there's a persecution of the people of God who are doing what they should be doing, keeping the commandments of God and having the faith, having the testimony of Jesus. And so these are the indictments. God's justice will prevail. That is the story very much here tonight. His justice will prevail. The last angel's message is very powerful. Come out of her, my people. So God, right now, has his people in Babylon. People who believe that they are worshiping God as they should. But right now, they are still in Babylon, but there must be a call. There must be a call for them to come out of Babylon, because they are God's people. And when they learn the truth, they will come out. And so, what will happen to the economy? You know, that's a very topic issue when we look at the economic impact of the pandemic. Can I tell you that this pandemic is nothing compared to what's happening right at the end, and particularly the sixth plague and its consequences going into the seventh plague? An economic collapse that is so radical, so across the board, so absolute. An economic collapse that has never occurred like that will occur. And then as we go into Revelation chapter 19, we are at verse 1. Let's look at it. After these things, that is the visions that he had of the 17th and the 18th chapter. After these things, this is not, by the way, necessarily chronological, but it is after the other visions. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Now, hallelujah is an interesting word. It's really a composite word of the Hebrew, halal and yah. Yah is the abbreviated form of Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. And of course, halal means praise or to praise. The imperative, hallelujah, is virtually unchanged in the English. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For me, for true and righteous are his judgment. Note this. For true and righteous are his judgment. This is what he hears in heaven. Because he has judged the great harlot, Babylon the Great. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, illicit relationships. And he, the Lord, has avenged on her. Only to God belongs the vengeance. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. The persecutions will not find place without impunity. God will punish that. Again they said, Alleluia, Alleluia, her smoke rises forever and ever. Does that mean there is an eternal fire? No, but there is an eternal consequence. The Semitic mind expresses forever and ever when the consequences are eternal. And so the smoke goes up until everything that can be consumed is consumed. That's how we got to understand this. Notice, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Now you remember that from chapter 4 and chapter 5, and they mentioned elsewhere. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Now, amen is also a word that actually comes from the Hebrew straight into English. It's an affirmation. It is an affirmative. Amen, Hallelujah. So there is a recognition by the elders, by the representatives of the other world as we identify them, because there are other worlds out there in the universe, unfallen, and the four living creatures, a very high order of angelic beings, they recognize the absolute justice of God and the justification of him acting the way he is acting as we are studying it tonight. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. This is an enormous number of beings affirming this justice of God. As the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, there we have the word again, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The authority of God is affirmed and recognized. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the merits, oh, this is beautiful. For the merit of the Lamb has come. Now, the Lamb here is Christ. And when we think in terms of the merits with Christ, we think in terms of his church, don't we? An allegory that is so often used in Scripture. For his wife has made herself ready. That is his church, and ultimately will be the saved in heaven as they populate the new Jerusalem in a physical sense, that becomes the bride of the Lamb as well. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And so he's so impressed as the angel speaks to him, and John becomes overwhelmed. And I fell at his feet, that's the angel's feet, to worship him. And look at the reaction of the angel. He said to me, John records, he said to me, see that you do not do that. He says, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren. That is, a servant of your brethren, those who have the testimony of Jesus. Notice, worship God for the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that's an interesting statement. When we think in terms of prophecy, we always do think in terms of predictions. Well, whilst that is true, it can contain predictions, and we're certainly studying one of the most important, books in the Bible, the book of Revelation, which is an incredible prophecy. I mean, 95 AD, what is written, he sees in vision events that are 2,000 years away. It's incredible what he has seen. Yes, prediction is a part of it, but most of the prophecies, it is when God, through those appointed, tries to reach his people by wooing them back to him, by admonishing, by warning. And that is certainly the spirit of prophecy. So in a sense, that those who proclaim all that which is written in the prophecies partake of this spirit of prophecy in a sense. But of course, very few are appointed by God. But it is interesting, though, and I like to dwell just a little bit on this. You know, for some reason, we think that the gift of prophecy, that is a spokesperson for God, is somebody in the past and that has disappeared after biblical times. There is nothing in the Holy Writ of Scripture to say that the spirit of prophecy could not be restored. In fact, there are predictions that there will be a restoration at the end time. And it is fascinating when you look at God's appointment of his prophets, that he has always granted this to those who keep his commandments. And of course, who have the teachings of Scripture. That is, we would say, the teachings of Jesus, because that is exactly what he taught. So a restoration of a keeping of all the commandments of God and holding on to the true and the correct testimony of Jesus, which is really your Bible, could qualify for an introduction and a resurgence of a spirit of prophecy. And we've recognized the writings of Ellen G. White as being a fulfillment. And whilst I'm a skeptic by nature, and I remember decades ago, I thought to myself, I will read her writings and make sure that I can find mistakes, disagreements between her writings and the Bible. Do you know, her writings drove me back like nothing else to the Scripture. And I think that the fulfillment here of prophecy can be recognized safely by us as Seventh-day Adventists in the ministry of Ellen G. White, who herself did uphold that the Bible is all that is for our faith and practice. In fact, she said she was the lesser light leading to the greater light. I like that expression. In another expression, she said, if people would just have studied their Bible, my ministry would not have been necessary. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened. He saw heaven opened, and behold, now it becomes very interesting. Behold, a white horse. A horse is an important figure in biblical prophecy and symbolism. The horse is the animal of warfare. That used to be the cavalry. So we have warfare. Isn't that interesting? We have warfare. And he who sat on him, the white horse, was called faithful and true. Two beautiful qualifications of our Lord and Savior. and in righteousness, meaning fully justified, being absolutely right. He judges, and notice, he, by way of judging, he does so by making war. Now, here is an important principle. We have Jesus justifiably judging, as in implementing a judgment, by way of warfare. That is what the text is saying here. And that is exactly what this chapter is describing. His eyes were like flames of fire. And on his head were many crowns, which means he rules over everything. He had a name written. Now, you could almost replace the word name sometimes for character, and it's certainly applicable here. That no one knew except himself. I'd just like to stop here for a minute. To know is here so often, actually, in the Hebrew text, it is an experiential knowing, something that you know by way of experience. And so there's a name, there is a character which only he knows. And why is it recorded like that? It's interesting. You know, you read everything about Jesus in the New Testament. It's interesting that the Old Testament refers to him the same, because he was the one who is the God of the Old Testament. And often people have problems qualifying or recognizing the Old Testament God with the New Testament Jesus, who talked about peace and love and forgiveness. But so did the God of the Old Testament. Now, what is interesting? That the God of the Old Testament had to often act in a very decisive way to preserve the message, the gospel truth, and to preserve his people, to make sure that here we are thousands of years later, having the beautiful gift of the Word of God as our possession. Now, Jesus is now performing a task that would appear to be foreign to him. And yet what he is doing, what we are studying here, what we actually studied already last week, is really still an act of love. It is justice and it is mercy. And I hope that you can see this, that God is dealing with the sin problem and the eradication of that problem. And so there's a name, there's a character that only he knows in his acts of vengeance. That is what we're dealing with. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And that makes me think of Isaiah 63. You might like to read those first six verses. That is really a prediction of this particular chapter. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called, his character, his name is called the Word of God. We have no doubt about who this is. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Again, warfare. Now, have to say something. Don't expect Jesus in the sky being seated on a horse and angels seating on horses approaching this planet. This is highly symbolic. I remember years ago I had this lady, she maintained that Jesus would come on horseback, and that is in the sky. And I couldn't explain to her that this was symbolism. So please remember, it is symbolic. It is a warfare. We are dealing with a war. That is true. It really is the battle of Armageddon. Armageddon, Harmagiddo, means mount of slaughter. There is a slaughter. I told you, Jesus is doing his alien work. And that is the work of vengeance, which means the destruction of the wicked. Now, out of his mouth, very interesting, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Again, very symbolic. that with it he should strike the nations. Now that's interesting. That sword represents his word. He is the word. And that which he spoke, and with that he strikes the nation or judges the nations. And that reminds me on the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. Notice what he said. He or she who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. That's what he said. The word that I have spoken will judge him or her in the last day. And we're dealing here right in the last day. There is a judgment, a vengeance, an executional part of a judgment. The justification lies in the fact that the word of God had been given. The angel's message has sounded and sounded around the world, and it's not heeded. Prior to this, the word of Jesus, the teaching, the testimony of Jesus, if willfully rejected, brings everything to a sad end. And so that is what he said. That is exactly what he said. Look at the words of Paul. Now you got to remember, before Paul wrote any letters, you find that in the 2 Corinthians, he has been taken up into heaven. He learned things, he learned information, he gained insight, which you find throughout all of his epistles. And under inspiration, this is what he said. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. A two-edged sharp sword. Notice. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. This is a spiritual application. He says, and of joints and marrow, spiritually speaking. And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Only God can judge that. And his words explain the right from the wrong. And this is important that we accept that. Back to Revelation. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Who is he going to rule? Well, when he comes in his act of vengeance, and we talk about the rod of iron, you have an allegory here to a shepherd's role. What is the shepherd's role? Yes, to guide his flock, but also to protect his flock. And a shepherd would have an iron finish at the bottom of the staff that he would have, by the staff that he used to guide the sheep. But right at the one end of that staff was a iron fixture with which he could protect the sheep from predators. And that is the iron rod that we are talking about. And that statement is very messianic. Very messianic. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron and he himself, notice, treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus is in the act of vengeance. I think this is important that we realize that he will do this. He did. He will. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. Notice, King of Kings, Lords of Lords, because that is who he is. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice. This is very graphic language. Have a look. Saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men. Now, that sounds terrible, and I understand that. But there is a clear expression here. I don't believe for a minute that the birds in the sky are going to eat those that are being destroyed when Jesus returns and are slain in one form or another. It means they will not be buried. That's what it means. One of the worst things that could happen if you went into battle, other than being wounded or let alone being killed, is that you would be left there unattended and then be food for the vultures of the air. And that is the picture here. It means there will be no burial for those that are slain at the second coming. That's significant. The flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people. This is very, very graphic indeed. Free and slave. Can you imagine the scenes, what we will see? Both small and great, all judgment will be executed. And that is what it teaches. And then I saw the beast. Which beast? Well, the beast of Revelation 13, the sea beast. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together. The word gathered here means agreeing together, meeting together, gathered together to make war against who? Well, against him. How can that be? Well, they're not fighting Christ and the armies of heaven, because that would not be possible. But they're fighting the people of God. And Jesus always said this, didn't he? Inasmuch they've done it unto them, they have done it unto me. And so by fighting God's people and persecuting them, they are fighting the one that is coming in vengeance to deliver his people and to mete out the judgment. That is what's happening. Because they make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And of course, there is no match here. Then the beast was captured. Notice, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. You have to, in order to secure the identity of the false prophet, you must return to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. That's the spokes entity for that the beast that we identified beyond any reasonable doubt as papal Rome. And so this is the false, this is apostate Protestantism. Note the language. It's exactly like the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Who worked signs in his presence by which he deceives those who receives the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. It's language of Revelation 13. They captured, and notice, those two were cast alive. They were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Very graphic language. Notice, those were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Their end is really when Jesus returns, and it will be complete. And the rest were killed with the sword. Remember the meaning of the sword, the words Jesus said that I spoke to you. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That is Jesus. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Again, highly symbolic. Those who will die. Paul has an expression in his letter to the Thessalonians, they will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. What a text that is. It's describing exactly what we're studying here. 2 Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one. Have a look at this language. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. That's the sword, the words he spoke. How you deal, how you react to his teachings will determine your eternity, whether you will be saved or you'll be lost. That is what he teaches. And destroy with the brightness of his coming. We just talked about this tonight. The brightness, that awesome physical reality of his appearing. The coming of the lawless one, which was still future in Paul's days. The coming of the lawless one is according with the working of Satan. The one who gave him his throne, his great authority. You know the language of Revelation. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. If the book of Revelation does one thing, it certainly warns us about lying wonders. Lying wonders and great deceptions with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Is it fair when people are lied at, when misrepresented, deceived? Would it be fair to destroy them? Yes, because he acts his vengeance in righteousness. Have a look at what Paul says here. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. Bear in mind, it's not that they did not receive the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth. That is the cause of their eternal loss. They did not accept the love for the truth, that they might be saved. Notice. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. Now, will God send them a strong delusion? No, but whatever God permits, whatever God allows, he accepts responsibility. The one that is doing the deceiving, the deception, is Satan. Through spiritism, through the false prophet, through the entity of the sea beast, Revelation 13, Babylon the Great. We have spelled it out in the 18th chapter, in the 19th chapter, how demons will be involved to deceive. And God allows it right at the end. Why? Note this. Let me tell you. That they should believe the lie. Does God want them to believe the lie? No, but they have rejected the love for the truth. And then there is nothing else left for to accept the lie. Why would they accept a lie if the truth had come to them? Here is the reason. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. You will be condemned not for being deceived. You will be condemned for not believing the truth. And the truth is not believed because the love for the truth has not been there, is not accepted. They are deceived. God allowed that to happen. Because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, it's a very solemn text. Why do people not accept truth? Why do they insist on their way of explanation how God is and what God will permit and how they will be justified? But they're not adhering to the Bible. The word of God stands supreme. It is the truth. And it is that truth that must speak to us. And God is very clear in his word. Note this. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Very sobering. Very sobering. And so, quoting from Revelation 13, here is the patience or the perseverance. Here is the patience, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Because God's people keep the commandments. They trust their Lord and Savior. They know who He is. They hear His voice. And they hear that voice that says, come out of her, my people. Next week, a fascinating topic. Fascinating. A devastated planet. Completely devastated after the second coming. Devastated. It's what the Bible teaches. The millennium, which really means 1,000 years. We're going to talk about that. You need to know about that. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. He'll be a prisoner on the scene of the crime. Yes, for 1,000 years. And the second resurrection, which will be so important, the destruction of the lost, that will be incredible, including the destruction of Satan and the demons. Very interesting. And so, I would invite you also, death will be abolished. That which is so grievous to us in our lives as we lose loved ones and we are separated, which is such a painful experience. Death will never occur again. Once that millennium is over, it will never happen again. The last few chapters of the book of Revelations are fantastic. And oh, you need to study them. And so I invite you to be here again next week. Learn, listen. We have a lot to be grateful for. God tells us, and He invites us. He invites us to come to Him. May God bless you as you make that decision. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we had that opportunity again tonight to study Your Word, and we thank You for it. The incredible scenes that will unfold on this planet, Lord, it will be so enormous. Help us to choose right, to commit ourselves to You. So, Lord, that we will be saved into the eternity, being with You, the new Jerusalem, an earth made new. Lord, keep us strong, keep us near to Your heart. Bless us now, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to Revelation Ancient Prophecy with Pastor Byron Newstraten, brought to you by 3ABN Australia Radio. For more information on this series, visit waitarachurch.org.au.
Daniel gives its warning, Revelation. apocalypse will end soon. Awake, look up, and get ready for the end. The King of Kings will soon descend. And where will you be found, my friend? Judgment now is sitting, time's running out for man. The hand there points to midnight, Earth's final hour's at hand. News tells of confusion, true Protestants will stand. The papal mark is given, the beast now has command. Signs of the times are around us. A remnant people standing there, trouble to all men. I see them looking upwards, obeying God's command. Clouds break forth before them, they see the Son of Man. My friend, I ask the question, where will you decide to stand? Signs of the times around us tell me the apocalypse will end soon. Awake, look up, and get ready for the end. The King of Kings will soon descend. And
Andrew MacLeod sang Signs of the Times. Sarah Draggett will now sing It's Up to You.
When Joshua the high priest stood before the angel of the Lord, because of his iniquities, garments filthy, black and torn, the accuser of the brethren stood contending for his soul. I said, the Lord rebuke thee, and I clothed him in new robes. I hold the keys of death and hell, my blood paid the price of sin. I resurrect whom I will resurrect, forgive whom I'll forgive. But whether you will serve me and cling tightly to my truth, only one thing can I say. It's up to you. When my faithful servant Moses climbed to Pisgah's peak and died, the accuser of the brethren denied my right to glorify. I met the brave and conquered, evermore alive to be. I said, the Lord rebuke thee, and I took him home with me. It's up to you.
It's up to you.
my servant Job. He is faithful to my word. The accuser of the brethren thought he could get Job to disobey. I said, go ahead and try him, and they could only watch it.
Our series, You're Not Alone, in which Alan Sonter, for many years a missionary educator in the islands of the South Pacific, tells stories that help us to know that God is always watching over us, wherever we are. This episode is entitled, Did You Phone Up God This Morning?
The young airline counter attendant studied me with a look of frustration and perplexity, then burst out, How do you know? Did you phone up God this morning? Well, I surely had spoken to God in prayer that morning, so I replied, Yes, I did. And what did he say? He shot back. He said the plane will be going and we'll be going on it, I was impressed to answer. What had led up to this unusual exchange between the counter attendant and me? Well, it all started about 5 o'clock that morning in Apia, capital of Western Samoa. Apia is about midway along the northern side of Upolu, one of the two main islands of Western Samoa. The other main island is Savai'i, lying to the northwest of Upolu. Bruce Myers, Education Director for the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Samoa, and I, who was visiting from New Zealand, were scheduled to travel from Apia to Savai'i on that day to visit a mission school on the eastern end of the island. It was still dark, and it was windy and raining hard as we boarded a taxi in Apia and headed for the airport, almost 50 kilometres along the northern coast, in the general direction of Savai'i. It was a rather unpromising looking day, and I had asked God to make it possible for us to get to Savai'i, if that was his plan for us that day. A few kilometres along the road, the engine of the taxi spluttered to a stop, no doubt suffering from water in the fuel. After getting soaked in his unsuccessful attempts to restart the motor, the driver eventually climbed back into his seat and sat staring gloomily into the boisterous rainy darkness outside. We didn't know what time our plane to Savaii would leave, but at our present rate of travel, we'd miss it, no matter when it decided to go. With a prayer to God for help, we suggested to the driver that we might be able to hail a passing car and continue to the airport while he waited for his engine to dry out. Before long, another taxi came by, and by waving and shouting, we managed to get the driver to stop and let us squeeze in with the passenger he already had, and so we eventually arrived at the airport soon after 6 o'clock. There was much activity around the terminal as a Polynesian Airlines 737 was preparing for takeoff to New Zealand, but we went to the counter and asked for a ticket to Savaii. I should explain that the flight between the Faleolo Airport on Upolu and the airport on Savaii took only about 5 minutes, and the flight was not scheduled for set times. The system was that the small plane, which carried about 9 or 10 passengers, shuttled back and forth between the two airports as the demand required. When I asked the attendant for a ticket, he said, "The plane to Savaii is not going today because of the weather, and anyway, there's a long waiting list, so even if it did come, you wouldn't be able to get on it." He showed me a foolscap sheet almost full of names of ticket holders waiting to travel and said that under the circumstances, he could not sell us tickets. Despite the unlikely prospect of us being able to travel, something impressed me to hold out the money and look the attendant in the eye. "I want you to sell us tickets because the plane is going today and we're going on it." He looked at me uncertainly and slowly reached out his hand and took the money. I gave him our names and watched as he wrote out the tickets and added our names at the bottom of the list in front of him. After thanking him, I put the tickets in my pocket and turned away to await further developments. After a few minutes, the flight for New Zealand took off, and gradually the crowd who had come to see their friends off drifted away until the terminal was almost deserted. By now, it was about 6:30, and although the wind had ceased, rain was still falling steadily. I went back to the counter and asked the attendant, "Do you know yet when the plane to Savaii is going?" The young man looked at me as though you might look at a naughty child and said, "I told you the plane's not going today." "Oh, yes, it is," I replied. "We'll wait just a little longer." It was then that his frustration with me boiled over in the exchange I recounted at the introduction to our story. After I told him that God had said the plane was going and we were going on it, he just shook his head and turned away to busy himself with something else. I don't know why I said what I did. It was as if the words were put in my mouth. After we had waited a further 30 minutes or so, the rain had almost ceased and I spoke to Bruce. "You know, I used to live on Savaii some years ago. I know that the wharf from which the boat sailed to Savaii is just down the road a little way. Perhaps we should go down to the wharf and see if there's a boat leaving soon." I believe that we should leave God free to answer our prayers in any way he wishes. Perhaps I'd been a bit too presumptuous in thinking the plane was definitely the way we were going to travel to Savaii. We walked out to the main road and caught a bus headed for the wharf. A few minutes later, we were walking along the causeway connecting the road to the wharf, which was built well out on the reef so the ships and boats could tie up in deep water. Some inquiries made to people waiting around the wharf soon revealed that the shipping situation was even more uncertain than the plane. Yes, there might be a ship going to Savaii that day, but it was still at the other island, and no one knew when it might come, or if it came, whether there would be enough passengers to induce the captain to go back to Savaii. After waiting perhaps an hour at the wharf, I said to Bruce, "We need to go back to the airport." So we started walking back along the causeway toward the road. Just then, I saw a bus approaching, travelling along the road in the direction of the airport. It was still some distance from the point where the causeway met the road. I said to Bruce, "There's a bus. Let's hurry and catch it. We must be on that bus." Bruce must have been a bit discouraged by all the uncertainty. There's no hurry. Take it easy. We can catch the next bus that comes along. There's plenty of time. Again, I felt that strong impression. No, we must catch this bus. Let's run. We began to run along the causeway, and the driver saw us, obviously hurrying to catch his bus. So when he reached the end of the causeway, he stopped and waited for us. As the bus approached the airport, we looked across to the tarmac, and there was the small plane for Savaii, already starting to load passengers. As soon as the bus came to a halt, we jumped off and raced down to the terminal. Bruce went straight around to where the plane was, but I went to the terminal counter. Just as Bruce arrived at the plane, he heard the young counter attendant reading from his list, calling the passengers. After reading several names to which there was no response, he called, "Sonter and Myers." Bruce responded, "Here we are." "That's it then," announced the young man. "The plane's full." Another hopeful passenger waiting there called out, "But I want to go too." "Sorry," replied the attendant, "you're too late. The plane is full. You'll have to wait till next flight." By this time, I had found nobody at the counter, so was on my way out to the plane. Bruce hurried up to me. "Quick, get on board. We're just in time." We were the last to be on. That poor fellow over there missed out. We were both thankful that I had insisted on the counter attendant selling us our tickets earlier on. As we settled into our seats for the flight, I looked out onto the tarmac at the young man who had spoken to me with such frustration some time before. I'm sure he remembered the unusual exchange between us, but his face showed nothing. I still wonder what he thought about his passengers who made phone calls to God in the morning. It's true, my friend. Whoever or wherever you are right now, you're not alone. God might make known his presence in any number of ways, as our stories have shown, but he is with you when you ask him to help.
You've been listening to our series, You're Not Alone. Stories told by Alan Sonter that help us to know that God is always watching over us, wherever we are. If you have any comments or questions, send an email to radio@3avianaustralia.org.au or give us a call within Australia on 02 4973 3456. May God bless you, and remember, you are not alone.
You have been listening to a production of 3ABN Australia Radio.